And our preaching text today is 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Excuse me. Whenever I think about our title today, Polarity, I always think about my eighth grade science teacher who had us do an experiment with iron shavings. One of us would hold a sheet of paper while another would sprinkle iron shavings evenly over the surface. Lastly, we'd put a horseshoe magnet under the paper and poof, the iron shavings would magically gravitate to one or the other of the poles of the horseshoe magnet. No more even distribution, no more homogeneous mass of iron shavings. Polarities. A number of years ago, the editor of the Christian Century wrote an article, Divided We Fall, America's Two Civil Religions. In it, Robert Wuthnow described the two increasingly disparate views of America's religious and history and its character. An increasing polarization, he recognized, in our country. Now, civil religion is that view of God and the Bible held in common by the people, articulated by her leaders. Civil religion, it's called. I have my qualms with it now and then, but presidents, congressmen, even Supreme Court justices have spoken eloquently concerning the common ground of religious faith throughout our history. Wuthnow sketches the conservative view that looks back to our founding when Christians searching for religious freedom colonized North America. They lent a deeply religious character to everything American, from our culture and society to our law and constitution. This needs to be stressed, really, today. Although there was no national church or bishop, the Constitution established none. In fact, the First Amendment specifically prohibits such a thing. Nevertheless, the Christian religious faith infused American life, despite the plethora of denominations that would have divided any other people. So for conservatives who hold this view, America was in some sense a special and unique country in the world. Though not perfect, her sins are admitted by the honest and the forthright. God nevertheless blesses her, and her greatness is acknowledged to be in some sense attributed to the providential hand of God. This providential hand is observed in everything from our manifest destiny to inhabit the North American continent, to our economic prosperity, our pioneer spirit, and everything from science and industry to space exploration. In it all, God's providential hand can be traced, Wuthnow observes. Now, the polar opposite is held by the progressive. I quote him now. He says, the progressive version of American civil religion draws on a different set of religious values and portrays the nation in a very different light, unquote. The religious history and makeup of our founding is generally ignored and passed over at best and denigrated, disparaged at worst because of what it produced that offends progressive sensibilities. A narrow religion and morality that leads to the crimes and prejudices of which we are guilty. That's their characterization of our past. Under this heading falls everything from slavery to homophobia to the treatment of the Indians to the destruction of the environment. And under this reconstruction of American civil religion, Americans' sins, faults, and foibles are highlighted and put forward as the norm rather than the exception. He says, Wuthnow says, and I quote, both the liberal and conservative wings of American religion have a vision of where the United States should be heading, but the two visions are fundamentally at odds and in polarity. There is an increasing polarity happening in America. The divide along religious lines is only one of the fissures. We used to have a unity in that vision. It served to provide a consensus for our direction and purpose, but no more. Wuthnow says, the two visions of America have been the subject of disagreement and polarization more than of consensus and mutual understanding. No nation can endure without the unity and strength that a common spiritual heritage provides. The increasing polarity we observe will only serve to weaken and eventually destroy us, I'm afraid. Polarities. Polarities is an apt title for the text before us today as well. While the polarities that I just described for you in our nation, they're serious, they're profoundly destructive force in history, the polarities out for us by Paul today are of much greater consequence. They stretch back to the founding of our race and have implication for eternity. Much more profound. They contrast damnation and salvation, the natural and the spiritual, and the mortal and the immortal. At which pole will you be found? Consider this with me. As we make our way through this text today, ask yourself, in the last day, when the Lord returns in great power and glory, at which pole will I be found? 2 points from this text that I want to make with you. This day, very simple. Verses 42 to 44, polarities. The character and quality of that sown with that raised are of the nature of polar opposites, one with another. The character and quality of that sown with that raised are of the nature of polar opposites, one with another. You want to know what the body will be like when it's raised again from the dead? This chapter should be well-worn in your reading. One of the longest chapters in the New Testament, Paul continues his sustained argument for the resurrection of the believer's body here. Remember that there are those in Corinth, as there are in 21st century America, who doubt the resurrection of the believer's body for a variety of reasons. Remember that there was an antipathy in Greek philosophy, worldview for the body per se. Our Night of the Living Dead vision, right, of raised bodies the Greeks had. How could a corrupt and decadent and decaying body in the grave be anything but a zombie apocalypse? The invisible spirit was seen as good, however. The visible body was seen to be evil. Now, we know all of this flies in the face of the Bible and God's good creation. As we have observed in the past few weeks, in the beginning, God created the invisible realm of the spirit and the visible realm of the earth and pronounced them to be very good. Very good. Tob ma'od. That has a kind of a nice ring, doesn't it? Tob ma'od. We all know tohu vabohu, don't we? That has a nice, that rolls off the tongue nicely. Well, tov ma'od should as well. Very good. The creation was very good. The promise of the resurrection is that God will one day bring together both of these realms into one glorious united realm in the glory of the new creation. To deny the resurrection of the physical body, therefore, was to deny the goodness of God and his creation. It's heresy if you espouse and embrace this, the denial of the resurrection of the body. So, this is one of the underlying issues of this text. Is God's creation, the physical stuff, the universe that you and I inhabit, what we are, really good? Is your body the flesh and blood that is you, is it really salvable? Is it worth saving? Or should we just jettison this foul and fallible stuff at death and return to the spark of divine energy and the light that is gone, right? As our New Age friends are fond of espousing. The New Age religions, which are really old age religions, aren't they? The New Age religions of Corinth and California tell us, right? They say yes. Yeah, sometimes this book is called First Californians, since it resonates so much with our modern age. The Apostle Paul tells us, no, there will be a physical body when you are raised from the dead. So here's where the polarity begins to manifest itself. That resurrected body is so transformed that it is not what it is today. Last week, Paul focused in on what was consistent with what our bodies are now. This week, he focuses in upon what is polar opposite with what they will be and what they are now. Sometimes complex. Peter scratches his head figuratively and says, Paul's letters are sometimes complex twist to their own destruction. But we are not going to do that. Maybe I'll twist the quotation here from Peter, but I see Taryn is looking it up for me. The Corinthians are grasping for an understanding of what the resurrection body will be like, and Paul is giving them what is perhaps the best and most extensive description in all the Bible. That which is dissimilar in the resurrection body with what our present body is. He sets it in the form of four polar opposites. Follow these with me. Four polar opposites, as you see in your text. First of all, that which is perishable is polar opposite to that which is imperishable. That which is perishable is polar opposite to that which is imperishable. If you want to know what our resurrected bodies will be like, just think about them being incapable of dying. Incapable of dying, unlike our present bodies. These polarities are meant to draw you from your base and natural thoughts of mortal experience and point you to that which is eternal and heavenly. How glorious it would be if we could just flip a switch, right? And the eyes of people would open. The eyes of Abby's father, we pray for him once in a while. The eyes of Stuart's father could suddenly be opened and their ears unstopped. Both men have dying, wasting bodies that will soon be laid into the ground. They will exchange the perishable for what? Huh? Lost men, they will exchange the perishable for what? Frightening to think of, isn't it? The more perishable. But we know the hope of the resurrection could be theirs. We do not know precisely the form of that body, but we do know that from texts like these, that that body will no longer be capable of death. This is the way it was meant to be. This is the way it was meant to be. Death in the great redemptive scheme of things is unnatural. Once again, our New Age friends, it's only natural, right? It's only a transition baked into the cake, if you will. In the renewed kingdom of God, death will be no more. And that is the way it was meant to be. How ironic that a man who played the indestructible mythic character Superman fell off his horse and became paralyzed. Christopher Reeve, may God rest his soul. Handsome and strong, played Superman in the movies, didn't he? But soon found his own body wasting away, incapable of the simplest motions. Lost man creates for himself imaginary characters to be immortal, but can actually do nothing to ensure immortality for himself. Lost man is, in the last analysis, perishable and fragile. Only God can create life and sustain life. Only He can make of it a thing imperishable. This he has done in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and this he will do in us. That's the promise. Second polarity. That which is shameful and inglorious is polar opposite to that which is wonderful and glorious. If you want to know what our resurrected bodies will be like, just think about them being flawless, unlike our present bodies. Humility and shame are bound up with the word translated here, dishonor. Our flawed and humble bodies are kept before us constantly in our culture, aren't they? Beautiful people, the beautiful people are paraded before us in the media, on TV, in the movies, flawless. And if they do have flaws, they're surgically removed or covered over with makeup, right? We're urged by advertising to be like them, by buying their products or practicing their methods. Yet just about the time a man or woman reaches the full flower of their youth, their beauty, their strength, oops, there's a gray hair, right? Or a wrinkle, or an extra pound or two, right? Soon, and all too soon, it seems, the whole system breaks down and the beautiful blonde becomes entirely gray. It stays at all, right? The occasional wrinkle becomes sagging folds and the extra pound becomes ample army surplus. Those few fleeting moments of glory and beauty are reduced by the curse to the shame and humility of death and decay. It's the very nature of curse, the very nature of curse. A curse is a set of conditions of sin and misery that no one can rise above by their own power. A set of conditions of sin and misery that no one can rise above by their own power. That's because God has ordained it so. Yet the glory of the resurrected body will so far excel that of even the most glorious human body that words can hardly describe it. Throughout the Bible, we see those creatures God has made glorious with a glory that only He can impart. The angels of heaven, the multitudinous creatures of heaven, light, brightness, shining like the sun are figures regularly used to describe it, and the tendency of humans when encountering them is to fall down and worship. But the glory is always God's, and our glory as well, when it comes, is only borrowed and reflective of His glory. Keep this in mind. Such will be the glory of our resurrected bodies. Our body will be like His. That's the promise. Our body will be like His. It will reflect His original glory, even as the moon reflects the original light of the sun. This is the promise of the resurrection to you, believer. Third polarity, under point one. That which is weak is polar opposite to that which is powerful. That which is weak is polar opposite to that which is powerful. If you want to know what our resurrected bodies will be like, just think about them excelling in power and strength. You want to know what your resurrected body will be like? Just think about its excellence in power and strength, unlike our present bodies. My back is groaning even as we speak. I run as many miles now as I did when I was 30. I do as many lifts and calisthenics and swim as many laps as I did when I was 30, all to decreasing effect, though. I could spar with my son, John. In fact, taught him some of the rudiments. I could land more punches than him, but not anymore. He took boxing at West Point. Because of the power of the curse, a set of conditions of sin and misery that I cannot rise above by my own power. A set of conditions of sin and misery I cannot rise above by my own power. God has so ordained it. And I find myself in an increasing state of weakness and powerlessness. Our power as humans extends not only to the physical, but those faculties that make us human too. Our wisdom and our knowledge, our abilities to shape our world come under the rubric of our power. And all of these are affected by the curse. Said, for instance, that if we wanted to return to the moon after decades of listlessness and aimlessness at NASA following the Apollo project in the 60s and 70s. I remember that. Kennedy promised before the decade, and we did. If we wanted to do it again, though, we'd have to start over practically de novo, since the generation that sent us there has either died out or retired. The strength of that generation flourished, passed like a flower of the field. Its wisdom and experience vanished too. Gone is its power and strength. Not so the power of God. It is the same power that made the moon. It is the same power that will raise your body from the dead and endow it with the power not only to journey to the moon, but take perfect dominion of God's created world in the kingdom of God. All of your faculties, wisdom, knowledge, strength, will be perfected and used to their fullest. It is said by gerontologists that we use barely 10% of our brains. Some of us even less, right? In the age to come, the promise is that not only will you use your 100% of your brain, but you have a recreated brain such that it will far excel this one. We are but creatures. Don't text like this, screen this to us. We are but creatures. We need to be in text like this because out in the world, we get a different message, don't we? So often, either less or more. We are but creatures, though. And our power is, like our glory, borrowed and reflective. It is in submission to and under the dominion of the one with original power. God the Father, and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it will be a commensurate power, a power equal to our calling as covenant vassals equipped to take perfect dominion and fill the earth. What a glorious day that will be. I came across this verse, Psalm 110, verse 3. He says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." Read that psalm, again with that in mind, in taking dominion. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, looking forward to that day. And in the day of His power, we will be like Him, exercising a renewed and regenerate power. We can only anticipate today. We can take it by faith, though. Fourth polarity that He brings forward. That which is purely natural is polar opposite to that which is purely spiritual. That which is purely natural is polar opposite to that which is purely spiritual. You want to know what your resurrected body will be like? Just think about them participating of the stuff of the spiritual realm as well as the physical. Paul assures us that our bodies will be bodies, but transformed by being united to another realm. Not only will the physical realm be perfected, now burdened with the curse, but the presently invisible realm of the Spirit will be brought to bear with it. So radical will be the transformation that our bodies are characterized as spiritual bodies. Christ has already undergone that transformation at Easter. We get a sense for it as He appears before His disciples behind locked doors, comes and goes by simply appearing. Following His ascension, His appearances are full of power and glory that we hadn't observed since the Christophanies of the Old Testament. Such will be the nature of our resurrected bodies. We will be like Him. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." So, take comfort in those words. Even as you undergo various trials, as you undergo hernia surgery, maybe, right? Or as George is restored, reminded again, aren't we, week after week, of the frailty, the weakness of our bodies? We are but creatures. But take comfort in these words, because these polarities are not merely a literary technique. but they point to an existential reality, the transformation of all of creation from a merely natural state of existence to a spiritual one. That's the hope of the resurrection. And Paul would be remiss if he did not highlight one last polarity, right? Verses 45 to 49. Our second major polarity, the character and quality of the Adam-Christ contrast. The character and quality of the Adam-Christ contrast is of the nature of polar opposites, one with another. No one cements the covenantal nature of our bond with God like Paul in the New Testament, as R.C. is bringing out in our Sunday school lesson. I mean, it's ironclad in the old, isn't it? No one cements that covenantal nature of our bond with God like Paul in the New Testament, however. And here he takes up the Adam-Christ comparison. Now, I find my Arminian friends who reject original sin have Paul and this passage with which to contend, as well as Romans chapter 5. My Arminian friends, sometimes at the ministerials, will have a friendly discussion or so. But my Arminian friends are more than happy to accept Christ's federal headship and take the imputed righteousness of Christ, but they reject the imputed sin of Adam. But you can't have one without implicitly having the other as a prior condition. In parallel with the four polarities in the previous section, Paul gives us four polarities in this first Adam, second Adam contrast. And they are, number one, in the first Adam, we found natural life. In the second Adam, we find regenerate spiritual life. This passage is meaningless without a covenant economy, isn't it? Adam is here our federal head. He's our representative at creation, which brought us to the tomb at his fall, didn't it? Adam is here our federal head and representative at creation, which brought us the tomb at his fall. Christ is here our federal head and representative at the re-creation, accomplished at the empty tomb and his resurrection. And Paul here paraphrases Genesis 2:7, which we read in the law. The first man, Adam, became a living soul, became a living being. Emphasizing the man-Adam wordplay here in Hebrew, Adam can mean man or the man, Adam. You and I are sons of Adam, truly, in the sense that he was the first of our race to become a living soul. And we are like him, in that we have life in the same sense. We image God. What goes without saying, what we need to say, is that that life is a fallen life brought on by Adam's sin. And that we inherit too. We inherit his nature and his record. But at the other pole is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. And what remains in parallel is the life given, okay? What remains in parallel is the life given. What stands in polarity is the subject and object of the relationship. Adam was the object of life given, the passive receiver of that life. Jesus Christ is the subject of life given, the one who actively bestows life upon those within the covenant. He is the head of that covenant. For this reason, Christ is so much greater than the first Adam. He was perfect and obedient, yea, divine, and thus earned the right to become the subject of this predicate, the giver and bestower of life to us rather than its object. Second polarity. In the first Adam, we found physical life. In the second Adam, we find heavenly spiritual life. In the first Adam, we found physical life. In the second Adam, we find heavenly spiritual life. Once again, the play upon the Hebrew word Adam is that it not only means earth and dust, but also is the given name of our first father, isn't it? Earth, dust, Adam. Our first father made from dust, Adam. God formed man from the dust of the earth. We are 97 cents of chemicals when broken down. With inflation, maybe it's closer to $2 now. But living souls, nevertheless, with the formative hand of God in them, we are bodies. We are bodies. Encreatured bodies. We always will be bodies throughout eternity, bringing what we are of the earth into eternity. The only creature to straddle. Think of that. The only creature to straddle both creation in body and in spirit. Creation is ultimately good. Very good. Tob ma'od, right? Tob ma'od, very good. But that is not all. Because of our redemption and recreation in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we will also be made of the stuff of heaven, the substance of that realm too. The rest of creation will marvel at what God has done with and in us. From time to time in the Bible, the veil is peeled back for us. We see something in that realm. We can look forward to its light and its life, the righteousness and power, the wisdom and joy that will be its substance. It is from this realm the second Adam will come, bringing the clouds of saints with him. It is then that we will be changed too, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into the likeness of the man from heaven. What a contrast. Physical life, the heavenly spiritual life. Our third polarity then. Like the federal head, like federal head, like federal vassal. Like federal head, like federal vassal, we are of dust and glory. Like federal father, like federal son, we are of dust and glory. As sons of these respective fathers, we are like them in their wake, as verse 48 points to. We are Adams, writ small, being made of the physical stuff of dust, bound for glory, from dust to glory. Oh, look what Paul got from R.C. Sproul, right? From dust to glory. The promise for us is that as faithful covenant vassals, we shall be like our covenant head. We are now certainly like Adam, having inherited his nature and his condemnation too. His nature and his bad record. This text and text like Romans 5, are unintelligible without that federal headship of these respective men. We have no choice in the matter of being vassals of a covenant. We were born into them, one of our first father Adam and the other of our second Adam. Our natural birth brought us into the covenant of creation with Adam as its federal head. Our supernatural birth brought us into the new covenant with Christ as its federal head. You cannot have one without the other. You must be first a son of Adam before a son of God, Paul tells us, right? You got to be a son of Adam before a son of God. You can't have one without the other. You must be a man of dust before you become a man of glory. My 10-year-old, this is my daughter's birthday. I was thinking of my 10-year-old grandson in Texas. He had never seen snow. He had romantic notions about being an Olympic skier, maybe an Olympic speed skater. He came out one winter, spent a week with us. Oh, no, you got to be a sledder before you're a skier. You may be a snowshoer before you're a skier, but you're not going to be an Olympic skier right out of the gate. So he takes his sled out and starts post-holing in 3-foot drifts. And he's exhausted. He's bundled up and sweating profusely. And he didn't even make it to the hill with that poor sled of his. So he tried on some snowshoes. And he couldn't get the buckles on right. He kept stumbling through the snowshoe. He was finished with snow after about 2 hours. You got to be a man of dust before you're a man of glory. People want to shortcut that, don't they? Be a man of glory before they become a man of dust. Paul says, no. And we are unique in this regard. We straddle those two realms between the physical and the spiritual. The only creature in all of heaven and earth that does so. What a privilege it is to be a redeemed sinner, a man of dust destined to be a man of glory. The hope of the believer is thus that just as we are made of dust here and now, so we will be made of the stuff of heaven when our Lord returns. Like teacher, like student, like master, like servant, like covenant head, like covenant vassal. Fourth polarity in the Adam-Christ contrast. In the first Adam, we bear the image of God. In the second Adam, we bear the image of Christ. In the first Adam, we bear the image of God. In the second Adam, we bear the image of Christ. As covenant vassals, we bear that which our covenant heads bear. It's more, there's a consistency and a contrast here. The consistency is in the image. We are image bearers throughout. Our first father, Adam, bore the image of God, marred and defaced though it be through the fall. And as his children, we too bear that same imago Dei, the image of God, that we inherit as true children of our father. But owing to original sin, that image is also marred and defaced. Consistent also is that under the new covenant and at our recreation in the new birth, we bear a new image. You hear all those news? New covenant, new creation, new birth, new image. We bear that of the second Adam, the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. To this we aspire. To this we are being remade day by day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are image bearers. And as covenant vassals cannot help but be image bearers. We are either bearing the image of God as inherited from our first father Adam with its curse and fall and death and defacing, or else we are bearing the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, with its glory and power and beauty. How about you? You've been pondering these things? Don't you want this? Doesn't every human soul long for this, hunger for this, ultimately? When you hear it, you should gravitate to it. You say, yes, I want this. Because you will take one or the other image into eternity. Christ here offers you today the opportunity to take upon yourself the image of glory and regeneration by faith, not by works. Take this image of glory and regeneration by faith, becoming a disciple of Christ, thus starting out on that journey of being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Which will it be? The polarity in this verse is once more in the subject-object of the image. Adam was the passive object in receiving the image of God in his very nature at creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the image. In fact, the very one in whose image his covenant subjects are being transformed. He's the model, the design, the schema for the image into which we are being made, ready to be fulfilled and completed at the last day. So many people who do not know God talk about being like Jesus. asking, what would Jesus do? Chastening others for not being like him. Most of these people think in terms of his earthly ministry, think we should be like him in healing, relieving the poor, stopping war, cleaning up the environment. But this is not Paul's point. Paul demands that we be like Jesus in first becoming the righteousness of God and being reconciled to him. Then we launch out upon covenant faithfulness, live lives in accordance with his demands, being conformed to his image as he gives it, not living lives in accord with man's perceived demands of Jesus, not being conformed to his image as men give it. It is to the image of the man from heaven we will be made and are being made. It is like him we will be when he returns. Do you believe this? Is this an article of faith with you? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Then you too will be raised. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, so I speak, we also believe. And so we speak also, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. As we look forward to next Sunday as well, may the power that raised up Jesus from the grave also be in you today to believe these things, that you may also be raised from your graves when he returns. Let us now come to that place then where we see these truths reprised for us in the body and blood of the Lord, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.